This past week, maybe some of you saw it, there was an article that appeared in the Washington Post about a typical beach vacation that veered towards the tragic. Having just come from a beach vacation, the partial headline caught my attention, "Rip Currents Swept Away Florida Family." It's Panama City, Florida, and six members of a family, four adults and two of their young boys, were swept away by powerful rip currents deceptively surging underneath the surface. Roberta Ursary, I think that's how you say her name, was among those caught in the rip currents, and she had ventured into the water to help her two sons, Noah 11 and Stephen 8, who got separated from their family while they were boogie boarding. And soon, the mom, Ursary, was also caught into the rip currents, followed in close succession by her 27-year-old nephew, her 67-year-old mom, 31-year-old husband, and another identified couple, all who'd gone in to help that were soon swept away. 9 people, 100 yards out from the beach, some of whom who were swept away because they went in to help. What would the onlookers do? Well, people began forming a human chain from the shore. Some of them couldn't even swim who stepped into the water. They began linking arms side by side, extending out into the surf to reach the soon to drown swimmers. 2 in particular, Jessica and Derek Simmons, noticed what was happening. Apparently they were strong swimmers. And they looked at one another and said, "These people are not drowning today. It's not happening. We're getting them out." So she, Jessica and Derek, swam past 80 or so human bodies linked up, disappearing into the surf, to get to the 9 drowning people. By the time Jessica reached the 34-year-old mom, she could hardly keep her head above water and told reporters later, "I thought I'm going to die this way. My family's going to die this way." She remembered the Jessica Simmons who'd swam out there, coaxing her to carry on, but she blacked out from exhaustion. When she woke up, she was on the beach. But on the beach, she heard screams. It was her mother, Barbara France, still in the water, 67 years old, was now having a heart attack. She was telling the rescuers, "Just let me go and save yourself." But instead, Ursary's husband and nephew held her body up as their heads were going underwater to keep their mother-in-law alive. "That's when the chain got the biggest," Ursary said. "They linked up wrists and legs and arms. If they were on the beach, they were helping. And nearly an hour after they first started struggling, and just as the sun appeared to set," the article says, "all the stranded swimmers were safely back on shore." And then there was a picture of a human chain of people extending into the surf, almost disappearing. And that's when I just choked up. Tears came to the surface. I thought, what a beautiful thing to see. And then I thought, here are people risking their own lives, some of whom couldn't swim. They've already seen others caught up into the current out there, people holding somebody up above the water while their own heads are bobbing up and down under the water. And I thought, why are we drawn to such stories? Why do we even celebrate these things? And I think it's these kinds of stories show us kind of the heartbeat of authentic love. It's the nature of every superhero that makes our heart go out like that. That is a willingness to lay down our happiness, our own life, for the well-being of others. And when we see something like that, at least and I did when I read it and tears came to the surface, there's something in us that says, that's right. That's real love. That's authentic love. That it's not following our desires, but it's giving up your desires to save other people. That deep down in our hearts, we know that's real love. That's how we want to be loved. And that's how we want to be known for our love to others. Now, many of us may never have to, do that and rescue somebody in the ocean. But all of us have promises that we keep even when life is hard and we feel our heads going under. We may never rescue a family in the ocean, but you can rescue people in this body. You know how? Keep your promises. Love others more than you love yourself. That's what we've been thinking about in 1 John again and again, haven't we? Would you locate 1 John 5, please? here's what we need to remember, that inside the true story of Christianity, this is what we have. We have Jesus Christ who put aside his own pleasures and was drowned in the wrath of God to rescue us. Friends, that is love. That Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And now the passage again asks us simply this morning, do you know him? Do you know this Jesus? Have you come face to face with the one whose name is love? 1 John 5 shows us the nature of love. It shows us a love like those on the beach puts others in front of our own interests. That Jesus' sacrificial love for us gives us resources to love other people. And our passage also gives us three evidences of what the Bible calls new birth. Think of it like this. Someone who's been rescued from drowning might feel they have a second chance at life, a new birth. Well, the Bible says that when we come to accept the love of God in Christ, that we're born again. We have a new birth. So what are evidences of the new birth? Well, this passage is going to give us three evidences of the new birth. This passage is saying that when the high tide of God's love rushes into your life, it changes everything. And here are three evidences of the new birth. Here are three assurances and evidences of the new birth. That's our title, Assurances and Evidences of the New Birth. So 1 John 5, just the first five verses, let's read together. This is what Holy Scripture says. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father also loves the one born of him. This is how we know that we love God's children, when we love God and obey his commands. For this is what the love of God is, to keep his commands. And his commands are not a burden, because everyone who has been born of God conquers the world. This is the victory that's conquered the world, our faith. And who is the one who conquers the world but the one who believes, who has faith that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the word of the Lord. Well, there are three evidences, assurances of new birth. Let me give them to us each in one word, and then we'll look at them. Belief, that's number one. Our love, number two, and our obedience. Here are evidences of the new birth. Belief, love, and obedience. So let's look at the first evidence, assurance of the new birth. Here it is. People who have been born again, that's the language of the text. People who have been born again believe in the real Jesus. That's the first evidence and assurance. Look, that's the first part of verse 1. Would you look at it again? Notice the statement, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. There we are. Now, two things about the beginning of the verse. I want you to notice the order, and then notice the content of the belief. So here's the order. Everyone who believes has been born of God. So just bracket out the middle for a moment. Everyone who believes has been born of God. That means that belief is the consequence of the new birth and not the cause of it. Another way, belief is the evidence of the new birth. Everyone who believes has been born again. This means that the gracious and sovereign initiative has been taken by God again in our salvation. So we read earlier, we love God because he first loved us. We believe because we've first been born again. So practically that means if you're holding on to Jesus as your only hope in life and death, then that's an evidence that you have been born again. It's a simple mark of assurance. But it's a certain mark of assurance. Only people who have been born again will believe in the real Jesus. So if you believe in the real Jesus, you have been born again. That's John's simple point. Undeniably so. Because when Jesus makes you alive, when God makes you alive, when his seed is in you, it causes you to love Jesus. It's like saying this. If you have human life in you, you will breathe. Your breathing did not cause your life. It did not originate your life. But your breathing is, how do you know if someone's alive? Are they breathing? Your breathing is a sign that you're alive, not the cause that you're alive. So our belief is not the cause of our new birth, but belief, like breathing, is a certain sign that you've been born again. So what are you trying to say, John? I want you to have assurance, because people who have been born again believe in the real Jesus just as certainly as human beings breathe. Undeniable proof. Well, what does that mean for our assurance? Well, here's one thing. Sometimes in talk about religion and even within Christianity, all the emphasis ends up being on belief itself. So the entire weight of the relationship is put on belief. It ends up being sounding like, do you have faith in your faith? You know, if you keep believing and if you keep believing and you keep believing. But that smuggles in works, and it's saying that my faith, the strength of my faith, the intensity of my faith is the reason that God will save me. But that is hopeless and despairing and crushing. Belief is not, can I use a fancy word? Belief is not the meritorious cause for the new birth, but the evidence of the new birth. Believe, if you believe in the real Jesus, that means you've been made alive again. And the only reason you believe is because you've been born again. So the order, this order of our new birth causing our belief gives us hope that we've not been given then a temporary faith, but a permanent faith. He's simply saying this: our belief in Jesus is certain proof that we're God's children. Don't doubt it. Now that's the order that gives us assurance. Now, the content, we bracketed out the middle. Everyone who believes has been born again. But John wants us to know that it's not belief itself isolated that counts. Rather, it's not faith that saves us. It's the content. It's the object of our faith that saves us. So what's the only hope, the object of genuine saving faith? Well, he tells us in the middle of verse 1. Look at it again. Everyone who believes what? That Jesus is what? The Christ, the Messiah, has been born again. What's John saying? John is saying that the content of your faith matters, and the object of your faith is what's most important. The object of saving faith is what or who? It's Jesus. But notice John just doesn't say Jesus. It's Jesus defined as he's revealed to be. In this case, it's Jesus the Messiah. Earlier, he says Jesus the Son of God. Earlier, he says Jesus come in the flesh. The point is that it's not simply believing in Jesus as you wish him to be. This underlines for us once more that none of us is allowed to believe in Jesus as we want him to be like, what we want him to be like. We've gone through this again and again. John cycles through it again, so here we go. Here are some examples. I like Jesus who speaks on social justice and immigration, but not on sexuality. I like the Jesus of love, but not of truth. I like the human Jesus, but not the Jesus of the divine. I like the Jesus who affirms, not the Jesus who says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." I like the Jesus who forgives, but doesn't make too much demands on my life. Do you see how this works? We can pick one part of Jesus' personality, usually the part that we resonate with and we think we need the most, and say, that's what Jesus is like. But if you don't have the whole Jesus, you don't have Jesus at all. You have a God that you've made up, that you created a Jesus that serves you, that worships you. That's the genie in the bottle for you. Remember, others have used this illustration. We've used it too. You know, after, if you invite me to your house for lunch today, remember, you when I show up and knock at your door, you can't say, "Brad, come in, but Balm, stay out." It just doesn't work that way. It doesn't make sense. It's just utterly impossible. So you can't say to Jesus, "Come in, forgiving Jesus, stay out, King Jesus. Come in, human Jesus, stay out, miracle-working Jesus." If you're not believing in Jesus, God's anointed Son of God, crucified and risen again on the third day, who now demands absolute allegiance, you're not worshiping the real Jesus at all. The content of our faith, the object of our faith, is what gives us assurance. So it means simply this. Is your faith resting in the crucified, risen, sovereign Jesus right now? Is he your only hope in life and death? Then it doesn't matter what you feel like, he is yours and you are his. And praise God that the reality of our assurance is not dependent finally on the experience of our assurance. We have assurance not because my faith is strong. We have assurance because Christ is strong, because he's sufficient. And never forget the old saying that weak faith in a strong object is better than strong faith in a weak object. You may be confident of your faith in a certain kind of Jesus, but if it's not as revealed in the Bible, it's worthless. And you may have a trembling, paltry, hesitating, grain of sand sized faith. And if it's in Jesus, the sovereign Messiah, you are as safe as Jesus himself. The object of our faith is what gives us assurance. So where is your faith? I'm not even asking, not the strength of it. Where, you know, when Jesus said if you had faith the size of a grain of a mustard seed, he's saying it's not your faith. That's the most, it's the object of your faith. So here's the first sure evidence and assurance of the new birth. People who believe in the real Jesus have been born again. Because the only way you would believe in the real Jesus is if you've been born again. So, if that's your only plea, then go in peace. Rest assured that you're God's child. So that's the first evidence in this text, an assurance of the new birth. Now here's the second one. People who are born again love. And in particular, people who are born again love God into verse 1 and into verse 2 and 3, and they love his people. People who are born again love God and love his people. That's the rest of verse 1. Everyone who loves the Father also loves the one born of him. This is the way we know we love one another. We love God and keep his commandments. Now, remember the three tests. So if the previous test is a doctrinal test, who are you believing in? What's this test? It's the love test. Do you love God and love his people? I've interacted with some people who say this. You probably have too. I've heard people say to me, I really like God, but I don't like Jesus. Well, if that's how you think, then you're not a real believer, because verse 1 says people who've been born again love Jesus. Others whom I've met have said, I like Jesus, but it's God that I struggle with. Well, we understand the struggle, but you cannot say that either, because people who have been born again love God as Father. They are people who are amazed, who are 1 John 3, amazed, beholding the kind of love that the Father has for us. And similarly, if you have God as your Father and you love him, you will love the rest of his family. It's just a universal maxim, a proverbial statement. Families love one another. And if God's love is in you, you will love his children. You will publicly identify with his children, even as God is publicly identified with you. This means, doesn't it, we ought to be on guard about a hypercritical spirit towards one another? Now, careful. John's already told us in 1 John 4, he calls us to discernment. But this isn't over essential issues now. We're talking about a hypercriticalness. We're talking about, Paul elsewhere can characterize the Galatians as biting and devouring one another. But Emmanuel Bible Church should be known as a place where the Christians there forgive one another because God has forgiven them. That we let go of certain rights and privileges for one another because Christ gave up rights for us. that we reach out to one another rather than for waiting or counting how many times we've been overlooked, because Jesus has pursued us. And we welcome one another, even as God in Christ has welcomed us. And we sit back and we think, is there anything that I should not be willing to do for a member, a Christian, since the Father has done so much for me? People who have been born again love God, and they show sacrificial love for God's children. That's an evidence, an undeniable evidence of the new birth. And we can pause for a moment, since we're talking about love again, and reflect on the nature of authentic love. What would you say is the heartbeat of real love? Well, doesn't the cross of Jesus Christ show us the heartbeat of real love is self-giving and self-sacrifice? And I wonder for a moment if we can reflect how this contradicts. It's much harder, but much better than modern understandings of love. One of the most popular cultural stories that's told, and it's almost told as if it's an undeniable, unassailable truth, you know, like a law of thermodynamics or a law of gravity. And the story is this: you need to determine who you are. And how will you do that? Don't get affirmation from others. Don't care what people think. You need to be true to who you are. Look into your heart, look at your desires, follow them and affirm them, and throw off the restraints that you have in your life, and then you'll find happiness. Be true to who you are, what you see in your desires. That's one of the great stories of meaning that our society gives. In fact, I was at one of my son's baseball games, and the other team was up at bat. My daughter was beside me. And after a strike and some foul balls, I heard a coach yell from the dugout, "Look inside yourself, follow your heart, you can do it, swing." And for a moment, I thought, am I on the set of a Disney movie for a second? I thought, did I actually hear in real time that come out? And thankfully, my daughter beside me, she started laughing. And she says, "Dad, did you hear that? That was so dumb. He said, follow your heart." And I was thankful that previous parenting moments trying to deconstruct popular stories in our culture had worked and paid off. And when she heard it in real life, she said, "That is dumb." And by the way, the kid struck out. And I thought, like I often tell my kids, get used to disappointment, kid. That's the way it goes. Now you see, now that kind of narrative is what sociologists and political analysts like Robert Bella and Yuval Levin called expressive individualism. That the way you find meaning is to express yourself and your desires over everything else. And your problem is that no one's letting you be true to the real you. So look inside yourself and celebrate yourself over everything else and do what's right by yourself. And then everybody claps. Now, that assumption, I think, is taken by blind faith. And the assumption is this: that if you look inside yourself, that your desires will always tell you the truth. But that's a statement of blind faith. And I just want to ask, is it true that when you look inside yourself, you'll always be told the truth? I don't think so. I don't think you can reliably navigate life by using your desires as your North Star than you can navigate a wilderness hike by using your gut as your North Star. Our loves and desires are not as reliable as you might think, and you need to think about that. For example, what happens when we do look inside ourselves and we have conflicting strong desires? And don't they often conflict? For example, you have a strong love for your job and a strong love for your family. Which one takes priority when push comes to shove? And how will you know which one should? I have a strong desire not to hurt somebody, not to let people down. But what if I have a strong desire to share what I'm thinking or share who I think I am? Well, which desire takes priority? Do you see? In actuality, we're a jigsaw puzzle box full of disordered pieces of desires. And we all give priority to certain desires over other desires, which is why sometimes we go on a diet. And we don't follow all of our desires. So you can't just say follow your desires, because none of us follow all of them, and all of us prioritize which ones to follow. I think many people treat desires like Christians treat the Bible, an infallible guide to truth. They've just never thought about it like that before. But we end up cherry-picking our desires. And in order to make sense of them, we have to have a filter that we probably never thought about. We all have a filter that which we order our desires in. What's your filter? One of the most common ones, you know, are our culture, opinion polls, or personal experience. That filters the desires we're conflicting with. So we choose which desires we follow because this culture affirms it, or it's celebrated over here, and we do that at the expense of other desires. And when that happens, what's happening is you're not really free at all. You're just a slave to culture. You're a slave to that group or this group. We've traded the affirmation of one group for another group. Simply saying that our desires are never infallible guides. And we all use a filter. And if the filter is ultimately yourself or culture or a Facebook group, then you've not found the truth at all. What we found is the truth of the day, which will be thrown out and replaced just like the soup of the day tomorrow. That's like dropping your anchor into quicksand, like boasting that you've planted your feet firmly in midair. We want something more certain, don't we? Don't you want something more certain and sure? That's why I think the Bible's description of the human heart is accurate, because the Bible says the human heart is a mess of desires. Who can fully know it? We often pick some desires that hurt others. But what if, here's the Christian story, what if there's a God who made you, and like a car manufacturer or the composer of a symphony, he actually knows how you're made to work and sing the best. And he loves us so much that in order to put us back together again, he sent his son, he gave his son, he sacrificed his son to forgive us for the desires that we've acted out on that have hurt others and that have offended him. And what if Christ is putting back all those desires back together again, and he's reordering the desires of our lives like a composer does the notes on a page, so that every note, every desire comes in the right measure, in the right order, at the right beat, and lasts long enough to make a beautiful chord and a beautiful symphony? What if God's doing that in the gospel? You see, in Jesus Christ, Christianity says God's making all things new. He's putting the broken pieces of your life back together again. And of course it's going to be painful. You're broken. Try resetting a broken bone, much less a broken life, disordered affections. It's going to be painful. But he's reordering our loves by his sacrificial love. And only in his love do we see true love. And we see, when we look at his love, that the greatest love of all is not learning to love yourself, but it's learning to love others sacrificially, even as we've been loved all the way to the cross. And that's why I think that when you see a human chain of people risking their lives into the water, it resonates with us. You know why it resonates? It's because that's what we're made for. That's the kind of love we're made to receive and give. To love others better than ourselves. I don't know who you are this morning, what your struggle is. I'm standing in Christ's stead telling you, come to Jesus and find that kind of love this morning so that you can love this morning. He's your only hope. He's the love you've been looking for. Will you come to him? Well, in all of this, we're saying that this is an evidence of the new birth. So let me put it to this way, brothers and sisters. If you say in your mind, even at this level, I know I struggle at times, but I know I struggle at times, but these people at Emmanuel are my people. You know what that means? You're God's child. People who've been born again love God's children. And if you say this, God doesn't always make sense to me. Sometimes it's dark, sometimes confused, and sometimes it hurts, but I still trust him as my father. That's a sure evidence you've been born again. So people who are born again love. They love God and they sacrificially love his people. Now we're ready for the last assurance, the last evidence. Here it is. People who are born again love God, but obey his commandments. People who have been born again love God and obey his commandments. That's verses 2 and 3. I wonder if you noticed when we're reading that verse 2 introduces a surprise. Usually in the book, John makes this argument. By this we know that we love God, that we love his children. That's usually his argument. But in verse 2, he reverses the point. Look at verse 2. Instead of saying, by this we know that we love God, that we love his children, he says this. This is how we know that we love God's children, when we love God and obey his commands. And then verse 3 continues the thought. It tells us that loving God is keeping his commands. Do you see that in verse 3? This is love, to keep his commands. So, beloved, if someone says, or if you think, I love God, but I don't keep his commands, don't believe them. To love God is to keep his commands. And if someone says, the gospel frees us so we don't have to worry about being holy, don't believe them. To love God is to keep his commands. That's what 1 John 5:3 says. To love God is to keep his... John's just repeating what he heard Jesus say in the Gospel of John when Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep his commands. So verses 2 and 3 says that loving God, which is keeping his commands, is a way we know that we love God's children. Now, how does that work? How does that relate? How is it that loving God, keeping his commands, is a way we know we love God's children? That gave me a mental Charlie horse for a while trying to figure out that relationship. We talked about it in our 1 John Bible study for a bit too. And I think that the NIV, recently revised in 2011, has it right. Maybe you have it. I think one word helped unlock this a little bit. Listen to the NIV translation. This is how we know that we love the children of God by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is how we know that we're loving one another. In other words, the best way to love other Christians is by loving God, which means keeping his commandments. The way you know if you're really loving another Christian, if you really have their best interests in mind, is if you're keeping the first commandment. Loving God and keeping his commands. So maybe some illustrations, applications will help. If you really loved your teammates and you care for them, you will listen to the coach and follow his instructions. That's the way you show love for your team, that the team's not about you. You listen to your coach and you follow his instructions. And I think that's the relationship. We know we love others when we're loving God and keeping his commandments, which results in our love for them. So, for example, love for God and keeping his commandments means you will not envy your brother or sister in Christ. You can if you love God and keep his commands. Love for God and keeping his commandments means we will not misrepresent one another or bear false witness about our own actions. You can if you're loving God and keeping his commandments. Love for God and keeping his commands means you will not steal. Do you see how this works? It's because you love God and you keep his commandments. The way you know you love your neighbor, the way you love your neighbor, is by loving God and keeping his commandments. The best thing you can do for another Christian, the best thing you can do for a member of this church, is to love God, which is to keep his commandments. That's how you know you love others. You know you love other people when you're concerned about loving God and keeping his commandments. Now, this also goes another way. It takes compassion to love like Jesus, and it takes courage to love like Jesus. John tells us, doesn't he? Real love is not just in word and deed and action. Real love also comes in truth. That means we not only show love by one another by keeping God's commands, we also show God's love with one another by applying God's commands to our lives and one another's lives. In other words, obeying God's commands and loving him means I not only keep a watch over my own heart and life, But out of love, I keep watch over your heart and life too with God's commands. We earnestly desire to encourage one another, to provoke one another, to love and good works, and we use God's commandments to do it. So what is one command we're given when we see a brother or sister going down a path we're concerned about or caught in sin? What's a command? First, consider your own self, lest you be tempted. Then confront them and restore them. That's how you know you love them, if you're applying God's commands to their life. This is how you know you love a Christian in sin, when you confront them with God's commands. Here's how one person put it. According to 1 John 5:2, you know whether you love someone by whether you let the commands of God govern your relationship. You know you love another person in Christ by whether or not you let God's commands govern the relationship. Do all of God's commands govern your relationships with other believers in this body? Now that can go in lots of different ways. If a professing Christian is dishonest in the tax return, the way you love them is by applying God's commands to their lives, and you say, render to Caesar what's Caesar, and don't give false witness on your tax return. If a professing Christian is getting drunk on the weekends, then the way you love them is by applying God's command to their lives. Don't be drunk with wine, and don't be deceived. Drunkards don't inherit the kingdom of God. By this you know you love Christians, by loving God and applying His commands to their life. And if there's any command at which you're not willing to address another brother or sister with, you're not loving them fully. John doesn't give us any wiggle room, does he? It also means something like this, that if a professing Christian is discouraged and lonely, the way you love them and you keep God's commands is by telling them, brother, sister, cast all your care on Him because He cares for you, and why don't you come over to my house Thursday night? When you see a brother in need, you love them with God's commands. When you see a brother or sister in sin, you love them with God's commands. And when you do, you've given an evidence of the new birth in your life. So we know that we love our neighbor when God's commands govern our life and they govern our relationships. That's how we know that we're God's children. So people who are born again love God and obey His commandments. That's their desire. And listen, they keep God's commandments because they love people. Listen, can I tell you pastorally, and you know this, one of the reasons you should not sin is because it will cause other people grief, deep grief, sleepless grief. All sin is incredibly selfish. Love your neighbor so you don't sin. Don't sin because you love the people in this body. Don't sin because you love your neighbor. That's how this works. And if you love your neighbor, you know that God's commands are the means to happiness and joy. So you're not being pugnacious and pharisaical. You're saying, this is how you breathe. Breathe here. Put the mask of His commands on and breathe. You're dying. Breathe. Don't withhold life by withholding commands. This is for the well-being of one another. This is how we live. This is how we love. And Jesus says, He also says this, and you know why you can and you keep His commands? Listen how He characterizes it. He says, because His commands are no longer a burden to us. That's the rest of His logic. Because His commands are not a burden to us. Listen, this doesn't mean His commands aren't hard. They don't conflict and cause friction with desires and nature and choices at times. But it means they're no longer impossible to keep. They're no longer a crushing burden. Think of it this way. The obligations of marriage, the obligations of a good job that's hard, it's still hard, but it's a delight. It's not impossible anymore. Before we're born again, God's law can only condemn. It can only crush us out and grind us to pieces. But when we come to Jesus, Jesus himself says, "My yoke is easy. My burden is light." And when his love invades our heart, we start to speak like the psalmist, "I delight to do your will." That deep down inside, no matter how hard I struggle, I want to do what's right. I want to keep your word. We want to love him because we've been loved so much. This means, beloved, there is no command that God has given to you that you cannot obey. Don't believe the lie from Satan that God's commands are impossible to obey. God has given you his spirit. Jesus died to fill you with his love so that you can fulfill the law. God is not an unreasonable father. He's a compassionate father. And because Jesus has fulfilled the law for us, we are now enabled by his spirit to be created and full of good works to the praise of his glorious grace. One pastor from the UK observes this: his commands now are no more burdensome to us than wings are to a bird. They are the means by which we live in freedom and fulfillment as God intended us to do. See, our attitude towards God's law shows whether or not we've been born again. People who have been born again believe in the real Jesus. People who've been born again love the Father and his people. People who've been born again want to obey his commandments. Now, I didn't say perfectly, but does that describe you? If it does, you're God's child. And listen, you may be so bent towards introspection, you're going to need to have others help you apply these evidences to your life rightly. Or you may be so hard-hearted and blinded by your sin, you need other people to help you apply these to your life. Here's my challenge to you this week. Get with another person from this body. Walk through these evidences in one another's lives. I pray that God's Spirit would use it as a means to deepen your assurance or to reveal areas of unbelief or that you need to come to him for the first time. Just, you know, anecdotally, you know, my personality is often plagued with self-doubt. My wife's personality is never plagued with self-doubt. We make a great team for one another. And both of us have commented how we need the objective nature of these tests of faith. I need them so that I'm not a slave to my emotions and feelings. This is objective truth. She needs them, like some of you who are not prone to self-doubt, so that you actually stop once in a while and take self-evaluation by something objective. You're probably one of those personalities. The point is we need one another. And that we are one of the means God gives to increase our assurance through these evidences. And the very last point is this morning. Those are the three evidences. And if they're true in your life, then you're God's child. And it's not spiritual to doubt it. The very last thing is the result or a cause of the new birth. And that's this. Do you see verse 4? It starts with a with or because. Here's the point. You want to know why all these evidences are true in your life? Because everyone who's been born of God conquers the world. This is the victory that's conquered the world, our faith. And once again in verse 5, he gives us the content of faith. And who's the one who conquers the world with his faith? The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. John's point is not just that we can have assurance in this world, but because we've been born again, because there's evidence in our lives by his love, then we are conquerors in this world. We have overcome this world. He's thinking back to chapter 2. Remember, worldliness casts a spell on our lives. We're enchanted by worldliness. It looks like the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and the lust of the flesh. But the new birth has broken the... It's Sleeping Beauty. He's kissed us with his love. And now we've awoken from the enchantment of worldliness. We're awake now. The new birth has broken the spell of worldliness. And now we're captive to a deeper love, a more noble love, the love of God. And when we awake now, his commandments are not a burden to us. Because God's broken the spell of worldliness. We have overcome the world. And listen, when he says this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith, don't do this in assurance again. You think, here it is again on me. My faith overcomes the world. No, read contextually. The point is that it all depends on you. He's addressed that in verse 1. The point is not our faith, but the object of our faith. That's why he continues in verse 5. Overcoming faith is not faith that wrings all doubt out of your mind. Overcoming faith is not faith that names it and claims it and believes you will be healed. That's unbiblical heresy that will damn your soul. Real faith, conquering faith, is this. It rests in Jesus as the Son of God. That simple posture, casting your faith there, means this. You've overcome the world. You're more than a conqueror. You've seen through the devil's lies, as this Andrew Peterson song goes. You've beaten death at death's own game. You've overcome him by the blood. And now that we've been born again, we see with ever-increasing clarity King Jesus, the King of love, the King of power. And his commandments now are not a sentence. His commandments are promises to joy. Promises to joy for us. So that having trusted Christ, we continue to trust him. And when we do, we overcome evil and we resist temptation. Howard Marshall, pretty sure he's deceased now, was a professor in Aberdeen. This dropped like an anchor into my heart this week. He wrote this: our faith rests foursquare on the fact that Jesus Christ has defeated death. And anybody who can defeat death can defeat anything. Everyone who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God has overcome the world. God has left nothing up to us, dearly loved one. God has not left your salvation up to you. God has not left your assurance up to you. Having been born again, we will believe and treasure Jesus as Lord. We will call God Father. We will love his people and we will love his commands. Why? Because people who've been born again have overcome the world. So, my plea is this morning is that you, whoever you are, wherever you are, will come and put your faith in the Son of God and break every other hold in your life.